come forward. Lord, are you here today? And thanks for leading us in that wonderful song. So if you could come right here and stand with us. Are there visitors here with us for the first time?
Yes. Give a little bit of praise for you. There's one family.
Thanks for coming and talking back to us. Are there others who are visitor over here? Another visitor?
Good morning. I think it was the sun up.
Anybody else?
So let's look at that. Good morning, everybody. Does anybody else have families that look different? Do the families look down?
What do
you look like? Yeah, so you're like two houses, right? Some kids live with mom and daddy, some kids live with two moms or two daddies, some kids live with their grandma and grandparents, or sometimes they're all kinds of different. So what's really important to remember, no matter what the structure of your family is? Who's in there?
That
you love.
That you're loved. You know you're loved, and you're loving to each other, right? Sometimes that's hard to do. For example, my family said, not my family that I live with, but my kids and dad getting ready to go to the beach for a week. Things at your house the day that you're going to go on vacation for a week. Is it calm? Is it, or when you go somewhere and you go away for a couple of days, is it really calm?
Exciting.
What do mom and dad or your parents, something that people, like, adults in the house that maybe people, like, in the last hour before it's time to leave? Okay. What?
Did you get this?
Is
everything ready? And you're like,
no, not everything ready. And you'll go right out, right? So, it's really important to remember that we,
what did
Grace
say?
We all love each other. And who else loves us even more than we could ever love each other?
God loves us even more.
There are times when we're kind of like, and God loves us more than anything else. Like that. Sometimes we're not always feeling that we're going to Jesus. So let's take a minute to pray. Dear Lord, thank you for being with us today. We're happy with this weather. Please help us have a wonderful field day time and that we have many guests. And thank you always for your love and your care. And help us to pass that and read the message together. This one, ready? 1, 2, 3, pass it on. 1, 2, 3, pass it on.
Okay, who are we going with today? The kids right over there, Lil, Paula. We may have some fun things planned for you outside today, I think, before field day. So head over with Paula and Lil. They look pretty excited to be. Okay, so we are beginning a series that began last week. This is the second week of it. And this is a series on families. And to take a much deeper look into family. I'm sure it will make some of you feel a bit uncomfortable at certain points in the series, because we're going to kind of blow away some of the myths that sometimes have been reported around family, especially as it relates to our faith. And we are using as the primary source for this series Joe's doctoral dissertation. This is what Joe did. Joanne, the other professor here at Barnes, this is what she did her doctoral work in. And so that is the primary research that we are using for this series. And I find it a really exciting series that the arts team is trying to give us some things to think about as each week we present a different aspect of family. This was last week. Today it's marriage and family values. That's this week right here. And today we're going to talk a little bit about marriage, because throughout human society, marriage has been primarily the way people have organized themselves, and as families and as social units. Marriage is fundamentally a legal, economic, and social arrangement to promote the stability of human society. That is how it has been seen throughout history. Norms have not been consistent in terms of how we practice marriage, however, particularly as people of faith. I think I was brought up to really believe somehow that the Christian way of being a family was mom, dad, 2.3 kids, and a dog. But that really is not at all what we find, which is what we're going to look at today. When we take a close look at the Hebrew people, which is the story of the people throughout the Old Testament part of our scriptures, and it's been recorded over thousands of years, it reveals many, many patterns of marriage. And so today we want to talk a little bit about the truth about marriage rather than maybe the myth. Many people who follow Jesus believe there is one way of being family, and they bring their own situation in truth. If you get outside of your own situation, you will see within the scriptures a very, very different story. Marriage has changed because the things that influence it have changed and will continue to change. People tend to organize themselves in part based on the external influences around them. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. But before we head there, can you name things that shape marriage and family life today? Things that shape marriage and family life today. Money.
Sexuality.
Work.
Family traditions.
Spirituality.
Compatibility.
Woundedness. Absolutely. What shapes marriage and family life today? You're missing some very big ones, so think.
Status.
Commitment.
Ritual or ethnic.
Right, genetic makeup.
Mutual support.
Law.
Divorce.
Geography.
Education.
Acceptance.
Trust. What about things like birth control? What about things like people are living longer? People are putting off marriages. The average age now is 33. What about how many children you can afford? What about the environment? I was talking with a young adult not recently, and they said, I'm not having children because I don't believe there will be a world for my children to grow up in. What about health insurance? Family and marriage is affected by medical advances, cures and STDs, fertility. And being able to have children when you can't, or you weren't able to before. What about love? What about family expectations? What about your personal belief system? What about cultural expectations? What's right and wrong? We're going to take a look. We're going to begin with the Old Testament. And there were three main periods that we're going to divide that whole couple thousand year period into. The pre-monarchial, a monarch being a king, before there were kings. The monarchic period, the whole period when there were kings like King David and King Solomon and King Saul. And then the exilic, post-exilic period when the people were all dispersed because the kingdom no longer existed and they were dispersed and taken under rule of other people. For instance, the pre-monarchial period was shaped by tribes, the tribal people, that was the largest grouping, and then clans, where multiple family units were together, and then households was the smallest unit, where the oldest living male was the head of the household, and they held together a common dwelling. During this particular period, economics are what shaped family life. Why? Food was needed for survival. And if you had a farm, what did you need? A lot of kids. You reproduced children. You didn't have birth control pills. You reproduced lots and lots of children. The larger the family, the safer you were. If you didn't grow food, you didn't eat. And it was predominantly agricultural period. Most people were farmers, and labor was needed. Only in the urban setting were there little smaller household units that were viable for survival. So it's no surprise that this was a time of polygyny. What's polygyny? The head of the household had access to any woman in his household. His wives, his slaves. Think Jacob, Rachel, Leah, handmaids, if you know the Old Testament stories. Marriage was an economic arrangement. Women were bought with a dowry. That means that there was an economic swap between the fathers of how much would be paid for this woman that was considered a piece of property. Marriages were prearranged, and they were built as social, political, and economic ties. That's what those were in this period. Then we shift to the monarchic period. So that's the kings. The kings that ruled. And now all of a sudden, political power was consolidated and economic power was consolidated into a few hands. And it opened up foreign trade, and lands and farms that were previously owned by many people were now taken and taxed so highly that they were lost. And now, in the monarchic period, who owned the land? The king. The king made sure that he owned most of the land. Landowners were very few and they were very powerful. And households were forced to become more nuclear because large households were no longer sustainable. And so one got married to secure their economic security. Think of the story of Ruth and Boaz if you are an Old Testament person. And then this third major period is when the people were sent out all over the place because foreign powers now dominated them. The exilic and post-exilic periods came when the north and southern kingdoms collapsed and people were sent into exile, exilic period, exile, where they returned to an agrarian life with larger families again. Men in this period were encouraged to marry within their tribe. Why? It really wasn't so much about money. They wanted to preserve the Hebrew identity. They didn't want it to be mixed ethnically. They wanted pure ethnic Jews. And so look at this text. This is an example of the text. Also in those days, I saw Jews who had married women from Ammon and Moab. Half the children couldn't even speak the language of Judah. All they knew was the language of Ashdod or some other tongue. So I took those men to task, gave them a piece of my mind, even slapped some of them and jerked them by the hair. I made them swear to God, don't marry your daughters to their sons, and don't let their daughters marry your sons, and don't you yourselves marry them. They wanted to keep a pure Hebrew race. Does this sound familiar? So, from this, very quick summary. Tell me some of the things that you heard in all of these that influenced marriage? Because remember, this is an economic exchange. Women didn't have a choice of who they were married or when they were married off. So what are some things that you heard that influenced marriage throughout history?
Heritage.
Economics. Power. Political power, especially. Oh, okay. Zeitgeist. Sorry, I didn't hear what you were saying. Yes, the cultural historical period. Yes.
Convenience.
Maybe it's good to say that romance and love had almost nothing to do with it.
Absolutely, it didn't. You didn't have a choice. You were married off. Yes. What else? Anything else you heard in that?
Labor requirements.
Labor requirements, right? Survival requirements. Mm-hmm. When I first entered seminary, my mentor said this to me, and it really stuck with me. He said, when I was growing up, children were an economic asset. Now children are an economic liability. What do you think he meant by that? Now, he would have grown up about 80 years ago. So it costs about $250,000 to raise a child from 0 to 7 high school. So what does that mean?
I know that in my mother's time, the children, they left my husband's mother's family, often left school very early because they needed to work in the farms. My mother needed to be in school so she could take care of her invalid father.
Hey.
So that was an asset because they were really contributing to the life of the family.
So kids had to leave school to help with the farm, kids had to leave school to go help care for elderly parents, didn't have nursing homes, right? What else?
There was some that worked outside of the home and brought money into the home. It was like a shared income as well.
Right, brought money outside the home, into the home. Kids often had jobs that helped contribute, particularly during the Depression. Yes? So it was a shift in part from people thinking, the more kids I have, the more hands I have to work the farm, but then we shifted from being an agriculture, right? Then all of a sudden industrialization came, right? And now farms were being run by big machines, not individual hands, like are still being done maybe in the Amish or the Mennonite communities. And so now all of a sudden each child you have is another mouth to feed. But you're not farming to feed it. You're working to feed it. Makes sense? In the New Testament, in the time of Jesus then, we see marriage directly impacted, if you study it as a whole, by the Greco-Roman influence. Now we have Gentile converts, so no longer do we have a pure Jewish race. Now we have Gentiles, people who are non-Jews entering the fold. And Herod Antipas, whose power was given him by Rome, used his power to pressure the farmers to relinquish their land. And then he collected outrageous taxes. Who were the people that were most hated in this time? The tax collectors. Outrageous taxes. And so we see the power shifting again to a few. And the working class grew, as did the extremely poor and outcasts. So there were four different types of people economically in this time. Large families that were only afforded to the wealthy ruling class, who then could marry them off for political gain to other people and gain more power to their kingdom. Multiple families, not the elite, but the people who had the highest paying job, very few, but they had some families, multiple families. And then there was this nucleated family, and that was the majority of people. They had a single house, and they were the lower class, and that was the far majority of people. And then there were those on the margins, the poor, and the widow, and the lepers, and the sick who were put in colonies and put outside to fend for themselves. Marriage was still primarily an economic relationship. that was arranged by the dad who was considered the head of the household. Think Mary and Joseph. What were they when we get into the story? They were betrothed. That means that the arrangement had occurred between the fathers, the dowry had been settled, and they were awaiting the marriage to come. So I want you now, this is when you have to do some work. I've given you the history. I've given you some things to think about. Now I'm going to take you to a couple of texts. And I want you to think and imagine if you are living in this situation where marriage is not based on love, it's based on economics and prearrangements, but yet it's what holds the culture together, I'd like to hear what you would think when some things like this were said. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What would you be thinking when Jesus is asked to stop what he's doing and to go out and see his mother and brothers who are waiting to see him, and this is his response? What has he just done? He's redefined marriage, hasn't he? He's no longer defining his mother and brother as the people that are outside waiting for him. How is he redefining family? He's broadening it. It doesn't have to be blood related. How is it brought together? By commonality of thought and belief, that the creator of the universe has created one human family, and that we're to honor that. Made it all inclusive, right? It doesn't say if you follow and you're Jew or you're Gentile, right? Anybody, anyone, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister.
It's
consistent. Love God, love neighbor. Love God, love neighbor. So the neighbor becomes our family. Meaning we are to treat everyone as though they are our family. That's huge. Because for the Jew, who was their family? It's very clear in their law. Their fellow Jew. Belongs to Father Abraham.
Yeah, I think he's making it inclusive to include all who do the will of my Father, and he's making it exclusive, and that those who don't do the will aren't a part of his family. He's creating, I believe, a new family.
And then he says to the people who are outside the family, treat them with love. Treat your enemy with love.
Oh, yeah, that's really easy.
So then we have to go back to the great command, like Marty was saying, love God, love the other. Let's look at another one. When Jesus saw his mother, and this is when he's on the cross, and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from the hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Now remember, Jesus has siblings. What's your son here?
Adoption.
He's got sins. He doesn't turn it over to the next sibling, which is exactly what's supposed to happen. What does he do? He says, "John, I want to make sure that mom's taking care of her. I want you to be the one to take care of her and take her into your house." And what's it say? He does. I wonder what it would be like in our society when people feel like they don't have a place to belong if we welcome them into our house. How very different this world would look. Let's go to another one. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." A Another of his disciples said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. That seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Ken Bailey, who is a Middle Eastern scholar, says of this text that what is going on here is that the Greek suggests that what he's saying is, when I want to go home and take care of my parent, that their parent is sick, and they want to wait until their parent leaves the earth, and then they'll come and follow Jesus. And Jesus is saying, that is an excuse. Like, I'll do it when I finish school. I'll do it when my kids go to college. I'll follow you when, always putting it off. And Bailey says that's what's going on here. He's putting it off. In other words, I'll follow you, but I've got to wait until my parent leaves the earth. Maybe, maybe not. Some people say that he is saying here that there's a difference between spiritual death and physical death. And that what he is saying is that first let me go, bury, he's saying, let the dead bury their own dead. Let the spiritually dead follow me. Let those who are physically dead take care of the physically dead. Maybe, maybe not. What do you think he's saying? Do you think he's challenging us at all to the first question, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go? I think that's the question he's taking on. I will follow you wherever you go. Who else said that to him? Peter. What does Peter say? I'll go anywhere. What does he say to Peter? Not so much. Before the cock crows three times, three times you're going to deceive me before the cock crows, right? So I think it goes back to, I will follow you wherever you go. And I think Jesus is kind of putting back in his faith, you won't even follow me taking care of your dad before that. I don't think it's meant to be taken literally. I think it's meant to be answering his thing. I'll follow where he's saying that's a ludicrous statement. I know you will not follow me wherever I go. So I'll give you a little test. It's kind of like when the rich man comes to Jesus and he says, tell me what I need to do to inherit eternal life. First of all, you can't inherit eternal life. It's a gift. But he says, okay, if you want to know, go sell everything you have and then come follow me. Do you really need to go sell everything you have? No. He's saying to the guy, it's impossible. Jesus catches us in our own snares. Now, I didn't put this text up here because it's a really long text, but then we get to the New Testament, and Paul's saying, stay single unless you can't control your sexual urges, and then get married. That's what he says. So what does that do to the whole family life thing? He's saying, well, really, if you really want to know how to best serve God, just stay single because you'll have more time. I literally get that because my priest friends have more time than I do with a family and kids. Give all your energy over to God. Stay single. But then again, if you can't, control yourself sexually, go ahead and get married. What did that do to family life and the vision of family life? So clearly, a lot of you are having a hard time controlling your sexual urges. Feeling like they're better than anybody else could. You're starting to see the commonality. Yep. Look at this last one. Now, the reason I put this up here is because women were property. Get that before you read this. Women were property. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, if you're a guy who thinks this is your property to do with what you want and treat the way you want, And now you're told, which women are never told, by the way, but men are told to love their wife as Christ loved the church and die for her. What do you think is that? Are you a little disempowered as a male? That you're to serve your wife in this way? So let's talk just briefly. What are the implications of these statements? What are the implications of these? What is Jesus doing to our understanding, their understanding of family life? What is going on here? This is huge. He's upturned the whole thing.
For one, instead of these arrangements being as they are today, they're kind of taking advantage of the other individuals.
Mm-hmm.
They are actually a responsibility for us to take care of them.
Right. So now there's a level of responsibility that all of these say rests in relationship, right? It's not just about what I get, it's about what I give. Okay, what else?
Well, people said that marriage is partnership.
Egalitarian. A partnership is not to be a hierarchy, but it's to be egalitarian. What else?
No longer being told what to do, but
making choices on what is the right thing to do for the relationship that honors God and honors the other. Note that nowhere did Jesus suggest that we should treat the other as objects. How are we to treat the other? With respect, as you treat yourself, as God treats you. Yes.
And as I think Martin said earlier, it's another, again, like the Great Commandment
keeps coming around. I want to close by taking us back. I didn't put it up on the screen because I really wasn't sure if I could do it, but I really do want to do it. I want to take us back for just a moment to Genesis before there's any brokenness or sin or anything enters the picture. I just want to take you back and read this and just give you something to think about in relationship to relationship based on this text. This is the text. Then the Lord God said, it's not good. And I'm going to give you what the word means because it's so important because what it says in our text is the man. And what happens in the Hebrew is that there is a word, ha'adam, which means one made of earth and clay, the earth creature, and it has no gender. Okay? This is really, really important. So I'm going to insert that, and then I'm going to tell you when a new word comes in that does have gender. Okay? Because it really changes how you think about this text. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the earth creature should be alone. I will make the earth creature a helper as partner. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to the earth creature to see what the earth creature called. And whatever the earth creature called every living creature, that was its name. The earth creature gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, every animal of the field. That would be such a fun day. Anything that's like a deer breakfast. Like, you know, just go to the theater. But for the earth creature, there was not found a helper as partner. So the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the earth creature, and the earth creature slept. And God took one of the earth creature's ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the, and now for the first time it's another word, East and Esau, from the man made a woman, and brought the woman to the man. In other words, something new has been created for both of them. It is no longer a piece of earth. It's no longer an earth creature. Now, this one has been changed to become male, and another one has been created to become female, Esau. And then, it goes back And it says, the man said, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Think about this for a second before we get into any of the issues that they then have. The way it was designed by God was that this creature that God made, nothing else that God made was equal to it. So this earth creature is just that gets to name everything, but nothing is equal to it. Nothing can be a true partner to it. So God says, okay, it needs a partner equal to it. So I will not make two. I will make a male and female. They will be different. And it's not just about maleness and femaleness. It's about difference. Likeness and difference. And these two now are East and Esau, and all of a sudden, for the first time, breaks out in song. So delighted, breaks out in song, because now there are partners that can share in life together. I think that says a whole lot to us about what God intends for family to be. That when we are genuinely with the other, we break out in song because we are with something that is like us. The animals are not like us. They're different animals. They don't have the same capacity for relationship that we have. They can't think and decide in the same ways that we can. And the reason you don't have to give my dog a bone or a piece of gold bullion. What is my dog going to say? Bone. Because it doesn't have capacity to reason that if it took the gold bullion, it could get bones for the rest of its life. So when we are in human community, God says we should count a great privilege. We should never take it for granted. That when we choose to live with some people and be together as family, we should honor the relationship. We should treat the relationships as invaluable because the other is made in the image of God just like I. Amen?
Okay, we're coming now to the time of prayer.